years ago that this guy said that the third generation is usually the generation that's gone. It almost looks like the second generation is gone already in a lot of cases. Just wanted to pick up where we left last week. I didn't quite finish up what we were looking at. And if you do want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're talking the false teachers that we were talking about as far as their mode of operation and what Jude was going through about them and the their character, primarily their character. He doesn't go into as much as what their doctrinal position is, but it's more their character and their way of operating, the things that they do, how they do it. And in 2 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verse 13, Paul goes through this as well. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." And there was, in the King James Version, this is the King James Version, there's some felt that they liked the translation of the King James Version better, because in the place where they said disguised, in the New American Standard, it said transformed in the King James. So they transformed themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And I guess the emphasis more is on the transformed. They have moved themselves into this position, rather than the idea that a disguise is just something you put on and are pretending to be something, where these people also almost fill into this role thinking that they are actually something other than they really are, and not just a front that they're putting on. So I think that may be the difference that they're looking at, and the force of it was more along the ideas of transforming rather than just putting on a disguise and acting like something else. So this is it's kind of the same idea, but they think the force of the transformed is a little stronger. What we want to look at today is in the next part in Jude, going to Jude in verse 5 is where we're going to start, or verse 4, we'll look up again. Because there's some leftovers from last week I just wanted to tie up. And we had the warnings to contend earnestly for the faith, and as it is directed to the false teachers and not to immature believers. I think we need to keep that in mind. We don't, if an immature believer says something wrong, we don't jump down their throats and run them out of the church. We bring them along. So these are directed at those that are specifically false teachers, those that are going against what Scripture says and teaching it and trying to influence others. So there is a distinction there we need to remember, and don't just get distracted by anybody that might be saying something that really needs to be brought along as far as their understanding of the word is. In the book of 1 John, John says to test the spirits and to see whether they are from God. And before I get into the rest of what we have in Jude, I just wanted to look at some things as far as how do we test the spirits? How do we know what kind of things they are to be like, and what they are to be believing, what they're not to be believing? And first of all, it starts away from the moving of the authority of the Word of God. That's always what goes first. The authority of the Word of God is undermined, and someplace along the line, that is what is going to be lacking. Someone has compared the doctrine of inerrancy to leaving the door open on the chicken coop. And so you leave the door open in the chicken coop, and the predators come in and destroy all the chickens, and nothing's left. But then you say, well, it's only the door. It's only the door that was open. The roof was still there. The walls are still there. But if the chickens are gone, it doesn't make any difference whether the walls and the ceiling and the roof is still there. So it's kind of that way with the authority of the Word of God. You take away the authority of the Word of God, and you can do anything with the Word. You can say, well, this is inspired and this isn't inspired, which happens. They say, well, why do we have the the red letter edition of the words of Jesus. And for some reason or another, we think those are more important than the rest of what's in Scripture. So those are the kind of things that very subtly creep in and work on us. And we look at this and say, well, maybe this isn't as bad as we like to think it is, or maybe it's worse than we like to think it is. So the message of Jude is just as important now as it was then when he wrote it. And we can't put our heads in the sand and think that this doesn't happen to us or it isn't going to happen to us. And Dave just mentioned before the class as far as what we do with false teachers. And then we'll get into that probably later as far as when we have a false teacher, when they're identified as false teacher, how do we deal with them? The Scripture is very clear about how we deal with them. We just get rid of them. And we have had in the past, I don't know, very prominent ones in the past, but I do remember some that we've had that might have been teaching in home Bible studies or that nature. And it had come about where there were some things to believe that they were teaching false things, and they were dealt with. They never caused a stir, and they left. And so we haven't had a whole lot of that, but we have had a lot of Satan causing problems. So we've got that. And we also talked about Satan's not going to go to a place where he already has him, where he wants him. He's not going to go to the liberal church or the cults. He already has him where he wants him. He's going to come to a church where the Word of God is taught, where it's believed, and where the stand is strong on the Word. There's just several things that I wanted to go through as far as testing the spirits, and there's three platforms that I just want to go through. And the first of all is the view of God. And, you know, this is very basic, but this is where we need to start. And these are the things that you would ask them, where they are on some of the things as far as the Word of God. And Scripture teaches that we have a Trinity, that there is a Father, Son, and a Holy Spirit. And there's three persons in the Trinity. They're all totally, co-equally, and co-eternally God. And there is and you've probably seen this a gazillion times, but I don't think that you can improve on this sketch much. We have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we have the Father, Son, and the Spirit are all God. But the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. They are all separately and distinct persons, and they have their separate and distinct functions in the Godhead and in the world. And yet they're all one and eternally God. And so this is something that is always, this line is always pushed, and it kind of goes along with the second platform, which is the deity of Christ. But If we take away the Trinity, obviously we don't have the deity of Christ either. But this is challenged in a lot of different ways, and we looked a little bit at this last week as far as some of the things as far as like the Jesus only movement, which makes Jesus into God, and that's it, and that's everything else. That's all there is. Then we have the second platform, which is Jesus Christ, the view of him and his deity. And last week we talked about the exclusive nature of Christianity, where the Roman world was polytheistic and everybody had their own god or gods, and everybody was okay with that. And it wasn't, and that was just going along. All the philosophers got together. We saw on Mars Hill with Paul, all the philosophers got together and they just talked about their god, talked about their way of life, what they did, and things that they thought were true. And then when Christianity came along, when Jesus Christ came along, he says, there's only one way. What I'm teaching is very exclusive, and the rest of you are wrong. And I think we need to understand this, because we kind of slide back and forth into this as far as what Scripture says and what we like to think. And we talked about this last week as far as people that we know that are very good people. And we need to keep in mind what Scripture has to say. But here's some as far as exclusiveness of Christ. In John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And I don't know how much clearer you can get than that. Acts 4:12. There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God, one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Last week we talked about the five-point Calvinist saying that Christ died only for the elect. Here's another verse for you to put in your arsenal. It says he gave himself as a ransom for all. And you look at that and say, well, what do you do with that? Where it says all, and they put behind it all the elect, which is tampering with the text. And it, you know, it's a serious thing when you start doing that. You can't take it, even though your intellect tells you that this is the way it ought to be. You can't make your text say something different than it does.
Larry?
Yep.
I was talking to a guy about this, and he said the all means not just the Jews, but now it means the Gentiles.
That's yeah. The thing of it is, when you look, what you have to do is you got to look at the verse and say, okay, what does this say?
Exactly.
Yeah.
They get around it somewhere or another.
Yeah. But, you know, we can't make it say something other than it's not saying. Yeah. I mean, that's a good point. Then Jesus says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So how critical is this? And how exclusive is the person of Jesus Christ in Christianity and our salvation? It has to be this way, or it's not according to Scripture. Then we have the third platform has to do with salvation, what they believe salvation involves, and the fact that it is by grace through faith. And this is where you get all kinds of things together. I mean, you can sit and you can talk to people about Christ. You can tell them that he's God, and they'll agree with you. And then when you get to the point, well, how do we receive this gift of eternal life for ourselves? And that's where it gets real foggy. And it's through the sacraments. It's through the things that they do. It's, well, this person is sincere. This person is sincere. They're doing everything that they know how to do. They're doing good things. And a lot of them are. You think of the news story about those boys, those soccer boys in this tunnel or in this cave. You know, and there's thousands of people that are working on trying to get these guys out of there. I mean, they're trying to do good things to save these guys' lives. And I was reading an article yesterday about a billionaire who was supplying everything that he could possibly do to help get these guys out of there. And so there are people that, in time of need, will certainly help other people. But that isn't the qualification for salvation. And we have to remember that. And so the idea of the sacraments is you take these sacraments, and that is what they call means of grace. The grace is transferred by means of this sacrament to us. If we're baptized, if we take communion, if we do some of the other sacraments that are lined up like in Catholicism, we do this, and it takes grace and brings this grace to us. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that it's by faith. And that's only by faith. And we know the very familiar verses of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace you've been saved through faith. And that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works. Very exclusively saying, not as a result of works in this passage, so that no one may boast. Titus 3, 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness. And where do we do these deeds in righteousness? It's probably in the church, where we're doing these deeds of righteousness, where we're trying to do these ritual things, these things that supposedly are to impress God. But it's according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And the washing of regeneration is not baptism, it's the cleansing of the Spirit. Romans chapter 5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, not by anything else, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So the scripture is very clear. Either we take it for what it says or we don't, and we run into trouble if we don't. So the idea of exclusivism is that there is a universal sinfulness of man and the necessity of faith alone in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. So these are some very simple and basic concepts to ask these people. If you, I mean, even in witnessing, ask what do they think of Jesus Christ? Who is he? Where did he come from? And what has he done? What is he like? And then inclusivism is what we have in our world today. There's a wider hope. There's a wider grace. God has spread things out to allow a lot more people in. And you'll see sometimes where churches even advertise that we are more inclusive. What they mean is they're not just let anybody in the doors. We'll let anybody in the doors. What they're leading is they will accept anybody and accept all their beliefs and accept everything that they have. And they can come on in because God loves them all the same, even no matter what they're like. Then there's the other concept of the unevangelized may attain salvation before they die if they respond in faith to the light that they do have. And this comes out of Romans chapter 1, an argument there where Paul actually says the opposite. Paul says that they will not respond in faith to the light that they do have, that they are lost. So this isn't an inclusivism. It doesn't mean that they can respond to any type of spiritual information that they have and be saved. It's not that inclusive. Then there's another thing that just wanted to bring in where I think there is a lot of the church today. One is called universalism. All will be saved. Ultimately, all will be saved. And this goes on a lot, where anytime anybody goes to church, anytime anybody even talks about God, talks about the gospel, talks about salvation, they're in. And it's just like, what goes along with it is that there is no hell, there's no condemnation. And so it's an all-inclusive idea. Then the sacramentalism, as we already talked about, that the sacraments convey grace to the sinner. And then the journey, that you spend a lifetime finding God and having a right relationship with him as a lifelong process, to where we continue to do this all the time. But the scripture talks about salvation as being going from darkness into light. It's an instantaneous thing. It's we are qualified, and the Father has qualified us, as the book of Colossians says, and we go from one to the other instantaneously. So it isn't a lifelong thing where we're struggling to try to find ourselves, to go up on the mountain to look for ourselves. Go on the other side of the mountain, we still haven't found ourselves. This might look like a lot of junk, but this is kind of, we have what we call in this world what is called postmodernism. And postmodernism, it is not only in the church, it's also in the world, in the community, in the society, of that there are no absolutes. There's no right, there's no wrong, there's no black and white. Everything is kind of in between. And so on one end, you have what we call a thesis, and it's an intellectual proposition. On the other end, you have what's called an antithesis. It is a critical perspective on the thesis. And a synthesis involves a conflict between the theses and antithesis by reconciling their common truths and forming a new proposition. So you go in the middle. You don't go to one end. You don't go to the other end. You go to the middle and try to make sense out of the thing from both perspectives. And that's where we are as a world. That's where we are as a society and also as a church. And in the middle here, it's called a continuum, where you slide back and forth. It's defined as a continuous sequence in which adjacent elements are not perceptibly different from each other, although the extremes are quite distinct. You know, what did Jesus say in the book of Revelation? You're neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth. So there has to be, there is a right and a wrong. There is a black and a white. There is an absolute truth. But where we want to live and where our world wants to live is in the middle somewhere, where there are no absolutes. And we don't like to think of things as absolute. We don't like to think of things, especially as we talked about last week, of people we know and love, that they're excluded because they're not where we are spiritually. They're not where we are in their thinking. But we have to look at it one of two ways, I think. Two possibilities or non-possibilities. One is that God makes an exception. Does he do that? And then the second is that the Bible is vague and maybe it does not say what I think it says. Is that right? So that's what we come down to. So this is what Scripture says, and this is the exclusive nature of Christianity, of salvation. And we see the conflict that brought about and the persecution that it brought about in the early church continues on to today, where if we would go out there and say, well, Jesus is another God just like every other God, and well, we're following him, or we're following Buddha, we're following this guy, well, it's fine. Hey, everybody, that's just great. You just follow whoever you want to. But then when you say, no, wait a minute, he's the only way, that's when there's a problem. And that's why there's a problem with the persecution in the church today. So that was some things that I wanted to clean up from last week. And we'll go on to Jude 4, unless somebody has a question before we go. In Jude 4, I'll just read in there to pick up where we left off last week. In verse 4, he says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." You know, the Bible records the tactics of Satan as his demons. It's kind of the idea of dividing and conquering. Now, you think about, you know, this is a war, and you can look at war tactics and the way that people fight war. Do you remember what Joshua did when he went into the land? Where did he cross into the land where he's going to take the land? They started out way on the south end. Where did he go to? He went up halfway in the middle and crossed the Jordan River, didn't he? And he went both directions. So he divided and he conquered. And that's kind of the idea of what they're doing here. So you don't come up against the whole group, all these armies that were there. What Joshua didn't do it that way, because they would have time to put themselves together and start fighting the common enemy, even though they fight themselves the rest of the time. But what he did, he came through the middle and he split them apart, reducing the number that could put an army together to fight against him. Then obviously he had God on his side too, or he was on God's side. But this is the way that the false teachers are. They go in, slip in the side door, what we talked about, and they creep in. They come in the side door, and they are deceptive about it. They divide and conquer, and this is the same way that Satan continues to work all the way through the ages, where if you start out, I guess you say, if you start out frontally on a frontal attack, then other people, even with their differences, will join together and fight back. But what he does then is come in and do it secretly. Secretly introduce is how they put it, how Peter put it as well. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know, sometimes the question comes up, do these guys come in here? You know, if somebody came into our church, or in any church that teaches the word and is strong on the authority of the word of God, do they come in here consciously thinking, now I'm going to come in here and bring in some destructive heresies and draw the people away from the Lord? Do you think they think that? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, I don't know if I had that down here or not. No, I didn't. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13 says, "But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned, become convinced of them, knowing from whom you have learned them." And there's a couple things here, that they are going to go from bad to worse. They're not going to get any better. And then they are deceiving people, and at the same time, they themselves are being deceived. And I think that's why when we looked at that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where it talks about them transforming themselves into angels of light, or thinking that they are in the position of an angel of light. They have convinced themselves because they are deceived into thinking that they're doing something good. Now, you talk to anybody that's in sin, they are not convinced that they are in sin, are they? Not unless they finally come to the point of repentance. But they will defend themselves. They will think that what they are doing is right and what everybody else is doing is wrong. And they have their own perception of who they are and what they're doing. But at the same time, they themselves are being deceived. So they are in this whole process that goes on is in the hands of some way of Satan. You know, remember the Trojan horse in Greek mythology, the Greeks and the Trojans, they were fighting and the Greeks couldn't penetrate Troy. And so with the frontal attack, they came in, they were trying to beat up against the walls. They couldn't do anything. They were getting beat back. So then the Greeks pretended to leave. They got on their ships. They all went away. But they left a gift for him outside the gate, a big old wooden horse. And what did the Greeks do? What did the Trojans do? I mean, they drug the horse into the city walls. They shut the gate for the night, went to bed, and out came all the Greeks out of the Trojan horse and took the city. That's Greek mythology, whether it wasn't that way or not. But this kind of gives you the idea of what the false teachers do. They get in there somehow that you're not thinking. Somehow you're thinking that they are doing something good, and then they turn against you. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. We have a number of warnings in Scripture against what we call an inside job. And we already looked at this one in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, where he says, false prophets also arose among the people. And he says, just as there will also be false teachers among you, inside their group, among you, they will be there. Then in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he says, Paul was talking to the Ephesian elders as he was leaving there. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, very much of what Jude is talking about all the way. But the emphasis in these passages is that they will come from among you. And just before we move on, I just wanted to pick up another phrase that we looked at last time but didn't develop very completely, and that was the idea of licentiousness, where Jude 4, says, turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, denying the Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Why don't you turn to Romans chapter 5. And he deals with this idea of sometimes what we call licentiousness. And licentiousness was kind of, as we defined it, as a wantonness, a kind of the idea that the stops are all pulled out, that there is no law. You can do whatever you want. And so you go off and you have a license to sin. That licentiousness comes from the word license. But in Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 18, and he's continued on the analogy that he has with Adam and Christ. He says, so then through one transgression, there resulted in condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgressions would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this next phrase is what somebody would come up with if they read this, if they saw that the more we sin, the more God's grace is going to abound. So what do we do? Verse 1 of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? It's the idea, well, let's just sin all the more. All this is going to do is show that God is more gracious, that God is more wonderful, that he's a great God. And then Paul sharply rebukes that. So to show the grace of God, it would be to exalt him, to bring glory to him by sinning more and show more of his grace and mercy. You know, and in kind of a underhanded way, this is kind of the concept of what lordship salvation does. Lordship salvation is the idea that if we are saved, there will be evidence of salvation in our lives. And the easy believism crowd on the other side says, if we are saved, if we mouth the words and say the words that I believe that Jesus Christ, I believe in his death and resurrection on my behalf, I believe him as my Savior, and away we go and we can live our life however we want to afterwards. They don't say it quite that blatantly, but that's kind of what it comes down to. They say that there may be evidence of eternal life in us, but there doesn't have to be. That is the distinction here. And so you can see how this idea of licentiousness can creep into this if we say that we don't necessarily have to have works demonstrated in our life to show that we are a believer. Then where can that go to? That goes into all kinds of things that is very fallow ground for the licentiousness to go on. An easy place for a false teacher to can get in. You know, this is probably thought up by some false teacher somewhere, and then believers picked up on it later on too and saw, hey, maybe, well, this is a good idea, unfortunately, because it's gone a long way. So those are the two sides of the argument. So then last week we looked at the mode of operation that happens where he comes in, they creep alongside and bring in destructive heresies, which brings us to verse 5 of Jude, where we want to start today. But I guess we won't get there. Does anybody have any more questions or comments just to close up? Yeah, Tom.
As I understand the Bible, false prophets and heretics, the Bible tells the people to kill them.
Well, that's way, you know, in the law, that was that way, yeah.
Now, is that what was carried forward into the 16th century by the Catholics? With killing people like the Anabaptists?
Yeah.
Were they following the Bible?
They probably thought they were, yeah.
And would that also be true about the Puritans? They killed people that were heretics.
Yeah, well, they did. They sometimes would. With some of the sin that was going on, they would deal with it that. That didn't mean they did it right.
Is that what Saul was doing when he was killing the believers?
Yeah, he was. Well, yeah, he thought that they were wrong. Yeah.
Same kind of thing.
Right, same kind of thing, yeah.
But was there no civil authority to prevent that at the time, so it was accepted?
They were the civil authority.
They were the civil authority.
Or they were connected with it. You know, that was a mixture of the church and the state.
That's right. Okay.
Yeah. But, you know, from what Scripture says as far as the church, we don't go through process. If we suspect somebody that is a false teacher and you have two or three witnesses to it, they're out. We tell them they're not welcome here. They're gone. It's different than if you have a sinning believer. You go to them and you go through the process of church discipline where you give them time to repent and time to understand where they are and work with them.
Not excommunication.
Not right away. I mean, it's a process that goes on to give them an opportunity to repent. The Bible doesn't present that. That's what we do as false teachers. We just get rid of them. But, you know, like I mentioned, it's very harsh.
And another question I have, and I think I may have asked this before, but I'm still not quite clear. When we say faith, you must have faith. How do you get faith? Was that given to us by God when he identified us as some of the elect?
I'm not sure where that starts, but that's where we get our faith, yeah.
But
the ability to believe in the Holy Spirit enlightening us.
But I can't see where God would give faith to someone that was not one of the elect.
Probably wouldn't.
Okay.
And when you get that figured out, let me know.
Yeah.
Well, I got so many things to rattle around my brain.
Yeah. Vicky. Just grab Vicky.
When they were doing that, the Pew.
That research stuff?
Yeah.
Yeah.
A lot of times I think about people in my life that aren't saved, and I think if they become saved, where do they go? Do they do research on...
Or what happens to them? Yeah.
Churches that they can go to.
Yeah, I guess that would have to, you know, and that's the importance of follow up. If somebody does have contact with them and knows they're believers and knows they're new believers, it's our responsibility as believers to get them a place where they can learn the word.
You know, but if they're out of state.
Yeah. I guess you just encourage them as much as possible and find out where there might be some place close to them that would be good. It's hard to do.
Is it possible to exist as a believer without the help of the church and just use the Bible for
It is, but Scripture is very clear that we need to be together. We need to be together as fellowship. We need to get together and encourage one another. And that it's a lot more powerful. How do we exercise our spiritual gifts by sitting by ourselves at home? So there's a lot of things that are lacking if we do it that way. But there is a possibility. If that's all that we can do, yeah. And there are times when that's all people could do. Just be among themselves.
But that's not really taken very seriously today. You know, Hebrews 10:25-26.
Right.
It's face to face.
Right.
Because there's fellowship.
Right.
Among the believers exercising their gifts. And there's no substitute. I don't know
what
it is.
Uh-uh.
It's just like we're going to be face to face with Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That's the ultimate reality.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But people think they can go by way of electronic transmission and so forth.
Yeah.
It's a great blessing to be able to.
Right.
When like he said, you're
if somebody got possible to be there and all, yeah.
But
right.
They basically abandoned that whole idea.
Yeah. Yeah.
Will I eventually actually come face to face with Jesus Christ?
That's what it says.
Yep.
I mean, there's so many people that are going to be up there. How's he going to have time?
we have eternity.
Yeah, I was going
to say,
we got eternity.
Okay, next week we'll start with the triad of evildoers that were judged. And just to give you an idea, all three of these had a privileged position. They had full knowledge. They had sin of pride, sin of lust. And they were unnatural acts of sin, unnatural because it is totally against rational nature to oppose the very one who had blessed them. And this is what happened in the ones that Jude brings in, the Israelites, the angels that sinned, and then I forget the last one. I'll look and see what it was. The Sodom and Gomorrah. And they all had privileged positions, and we'll see that next week. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it, and just reminded again that even though we slip in our thinking and become wider in our ideas of what you are about and what your word is about, and yet it's good to just come back and be brought back as Jude does to pull back the veneer and show us just exactly what's going on. And we thank you for that. We just pray that this will be effective in our own lives as we consider how we deal with people and how we might think of where they are spiritually before you. We just pray for the service that follows. Pray for the people that come. Pray that they will be affected by the message of the Word of God there. And thank you now for everything that we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.